Last week, we started a series on the armor of God, and if you missed it, I'm begging you, really, I am begging you to go back and watch it online. Go to gracechapel.net. You can watch it. Everybody who's watching online or down in the chapel, if you missed it, go online and watch it, because we laid a foundation for the things we're going to be talking about. Now, typically when we teach on the armor of God, we go straight to Ephesians chapter 6 and start talking about the armor of God that's listed. This time, in this season, I felt it was appropriate for us to first unpack some things about spiritual warfare and conflict. Like, we've got to know why we need armor. I don't want to just teach you about armor. You need to know why you need armor. And so last week, we kind of started this whole thing by just saying, hey, here's the reality of spiritual warfare. We look what the Apostle Paul said on multiple occasions. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this age and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Like, our warfare, our wrestling isn't against one another. It's against demonic forces. He's called the prince of the power of the air because he exists in this atmosphere that we kind of live in and move in and have our being in. It's a very real thing. Paul talks about that our battle and our warfare in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, it's not against flesh and blood. Again, he's emphasizing that over and over again. It's a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons, and we've got to know how to appropriate this as we do spiritual battle looking for spiritual victory. Today, I'm going to continue to unpack this by talking about the history of spiritual warfare. Like, where did this whole thing come from? Where did it get started? How did this come upon us as human beings? And so we're going to unpack that today and help us understand some more. I am praying, beloved. I mean beyond praying. I mean like groaning in my spirit, begging God that he would help us see these things, that our eyes would be open so that we could begin to connect dots and have some serious this is that moments in our life. I know that's not good grammar, but you understand it. This is that moment where we start to connect things and go, you mean that's the enemy? You mean that's spiritual warfare? You mean that's attack in our life? We start putting these things together. Listen, we'll start winning battles. But so I need some help this morning. We'll start winning some battles. Thank you, Bill. I go through seasons. I'm 27 years into this where I go through seasons where there's just times where it's like, God, we need some wins around here. People need wins. I'm sick and tired of watching people who should know better getting ripped off again. Like, come on, let's get this right. So that's where I'm at this morning. Okay, now, I don't mean to start off too theological on this, but this is a theological principle, a way of interpreting scripture that you need to be made aware of. The history of spiritual warfare, we have to understand this issue of double fulfillment. Would y'all say that? Double. Or double reference. It's listed by several different names, but it's this principle. Look at this. Double fulfillment, it's when two or more prophecies may be grouped together in one passage, although they reference different people, events, and times. The comparisons aren't always exact, but are general descriptions with imagistic overtones. They're filled with imagery. And so let me just go with this again for you to read this. Double fulfillment, it's two or more prophecies being grouped together in a single passage, although they reference different people, events, and times. The comparisons aren't always exact, don't let that get you locked up, but are general descriptions with imagistic overtones. Now, I know that's a mouthful. Let me show you what this is like. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 2, and this is one of many in the scripture. This isn't some isolated little thing. It talks about the time when Joseph and Mary took Jesus down into Egypt and then he came back. So look at this. When he, Joseph, arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And so we read that and we go, hey, isn't that awesome? Here's this great prophecy where Jesus was gonna go into Egypt and then come out of Egypt, and there it is. Well, it's actually a prophecy from Hosea chapter 11. And what it is referencing in its original context, it's talking about when God brought the people specifically out of Egyptian rule and bondage. But the Holy Spirit then moves on Matthew as he writes this and says, hey, that prophecy isn't only about that original time. This is about another person, another time, and another event. This actually also double references Jesus who went into Egypt and then came out. So are you with me? Double reference. It's really important, because if we don't understand double reference, we're gonna miss out on this understanding the history of Satan's fall and demise from heaven, okay? So this is important. Last week when we talked about Daniel and his vision that he had and the angelic visitation, the angel started to talk to him about the prince or the king of Persia and then the king of Greece. And as we were reading it, we made the point that these weren't just natural kings. These were actually demonic powers that sat in rule over geographic areas. And so they were assigned the names, the kings or princes of Persia and Greece, but it was talking about the demonic realm. Kind of like that. Now today, we're gonna look at these prophecies that have a very, very obvious double reference, where we're talking about the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre. But clearly you're gonna see that this isn't just about the king of Babylon or the king of Tyre. This is actually a description, very imagistic, a description of Satan's fall from heaven and why he fell. And then we'll look at where he came, when he fell, and hopefully by the end of this, we're gonna be better off. Okay, so let's look at this. I wanna look first at Isaiah chapter 14, verses 9 through 15. Now this, in context, is talking about the king of Babylon, but we're gonna see something else here. It says in verse 9, hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol or to hell, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Clearly, with this imagery, with the very naming of this person beyond the king of Babylon, which was named earlier, clearly this just isn't talking about a man. This is indeed talking about the fall of Lucifer from heaven itself. And then it describes for us why he fell. Five I will statements that help us understand Satan's demise. The first I will statement that Satan made while he was still in heaven was this: I will ascend into heaven, meaning I will go from heaven to heaven to heaven. I will continue to ascend into the heights of heaven. Secondly, I will exalt my throne above the very stars of God. I won't just transcend the heights of heaven. I'm gonna have a throne that's gonna go even above the very stars of God. Third, he said, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I'm going to sit in front of all of the other celestial hosts. They will be my congregation. They will sit in front of me, he said. Number four, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Again, just over and over, higher, higher, more, more, above and beyond. And then finally, he caps it all off by saying, I will be like the Most High. If you want to know why Satan fell from heaven, we could boil it down to one word, and the word is pride. We could boil it down to one word, and the word is arrogance. This is why he fell. He got so unbelievably full of himself that he started to believe that he would actually not just be God, but be above and beyond God. That's how full of himself he was. I got to tell you, friends, his ultimate goal hasn't changed. Because when we read into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, when it talks about the end times and Antichrist coming, it talks to us about how this man will come and oppose and exalt himself above everything that is called God or worshiped as God, that he will sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Like, even though he fell, he still hasn't given up the delusion that he will one day rule and reign. Sin makes you stupid. Go ahead, turn to your neighbor and tell him, sin makes you stupid. So it was pride and arrogance that caused Satan to fall. I can't help but think that when Solomon was writing Proverbs chapter 16, where he talks about pride comes before a fall, that he wasn't thinking about that. He wasn't thinking about the fall of Satan. Now, our next passage. This is Ezekiel chapter 28. Again, talking about the king of Tyre, but kind of not talking about the king of Tyre. Ezekiel 28, 12, more insight into Satan's fall. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now look at this. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now was the king of Tyre in Eden and the garden of God? Clearly not. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you, God said. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until, would everybody say until? Until iniquity was found in you. Now, real quickly, everybody understands what iniquity is, right? Iniquity is planned sin. It is strategically considered and executed. It is saying that I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do this thing this way at this time. That's what iniquity is. Sin and transgression is like when you stub your toe and say something you shouldn't. Iniquity is planned. He said you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, God said, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuary or your dwelling place by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Now listen to this passage of scripture, how it describes Satan in his pre-fallen condition. And again, what contributed to that? He said, first of all, you were the seal of perfection. That alone is a mouthful, isn't it? You were the seal of perfection. You got it going on. You were full of wisdom and you were perfect in beauty. Your timbrels and your pipes, your musical instruments, they were prepared for you on the very day that you were created. We got to get this right, everybody. Apart from the music part of this, Satan is a created being. He's not some co-equal with God. Satan had timbrels and pipes and musical instruments that were prepared for him. Nobody argues the fact that Satan was the worship leader in heaven before he fell. He was the anointed cherub who covers. I want to get into a big discussion of angelology here this morning, but real quickly I would say this to you. There are cherubs. They are the most powerful angels. Cherubs are. Most of the time when we see cherubs, they're around the throne. Satan, Lucifer, was the cherub who covered the throne. He was on top. He had that position of power and authority. So there's cherubs. Next, there's seraphim. And then after that, there are just what we would call common angels, okay? So in angeldom, in angel world, there's cherubim, seraphim, and angels. Satan was the head lead cherubim by far. He covered the very throne of God when all of the other cherubs merely surrounded it. He said, you are the anointed cherub who covers, and you are perfect in your ways. Until that time when iniquity was found in you. And here's what he said it looked like. He said, by the abundance of your trading, it means by his peddling, Satan began to peddle something. Do you know what he began to peddle? Himself. He began to peddle himself to the other angelic hosts that existed in the spirit heavenly realm. And then it says he became filled with violence and he received unjust gain. It means that he started to receive something that wasn't proper for him to receive. He received gain that wasn't rightfully his. And it was all because he started peddling himself and selling himself to the rest of the angelic host. And because he was so unbelievably impressive, yes, even other angelic hosts were taken by him. He said, you sinned and were cast out as a profane, a despicable, polluted, perverted thing. And then ultimately, you're going to be completely destroyed. Next, he says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Because you had so much going on, you really thought you were something. And rather than humbling yourself before God, who would create you so wonderfully, you started becoming the president of your own fan club. You loved yourself in an unholy way. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You then corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Satan, you knew what was right and wrong. You were wise. You were full of wisdom. But you allowed your wisdom to get corrupted. You started doing stinking thinking because of what? Your splendor and your desire for more glory. You weren't happy with everything that God had blessed you with. You wanted more. And you wanted more for you. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And when you did that, you defiled your dwelling place by the multitude of your iniquity, by peddling yourself. You've become a horror, he said, and you shall be utterly destroyed. Wow. Wow. Satan goes from being perfect, wise, beautiful, gifted, and highly favored to being completely destroyed. All because of love and exaltation of self. All because of arrogance about himself. No humility in the sense that, look at what God's done for me. It was arrogance and look who I am. Do you want to know, friends, where this gets real personal for all of us, myself included, is when we start exalting self we don't really realize the spirit behind it. In the most simple ways, how does this affect your relationship with your spouse? You want to demand your own way. You want to start manipulating your household and your children just so you can have your way, yourself, your everything. That is satanic from the very source of it. Jesus is what? Other-centered. Jesus is about serving others. Satan is about serving, magnifying, and building a platform for self. Notice the difference. Think. Where am I being selfish? Where am I being demanding of my own way to the detriment of other people and my marriage and my household and my family and just myself? Where am I doing myself damage by insisting upon myself all the time? It's satanic at the source. Okay, so now we move on a little bit. All right, so he's been kicked out of heaven. Well, Steve, where did he go? Where did he end up? Can anybody say, my house? The cubicle next to me at work? He ended up here on earth. Revelation 12:9 told us that last week. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for Satan, the devil, the dragon, has been cast down to you, and he has great wrath because he knows that his time is short. So where do we see him then coming down to the earth? We see him in the Garden of Eden, all the way back. We call Genesis chapter 3 the fall of man. Ultimately, it's really the fall of Satan and the fall of man both. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I want to unpack this because there's a bunch for us to learn. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent, anybody think it was just a serpent? No, we've got double fulfillment here. This is the enemy of our soul. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. All right, let's look at some of his traits here. First of all, the serpent is Satan without question. Secondly, he's cunning. Friends, he's cunning. Paul says in the New Testament that he's a wily devil. He's a scheming, deceiving, beguiling, trickster devil. He sets up situations based on our own weakness where all of a sudden we find ourselves in positions where we're already in over our heads. He does that. He's cunning. If you think you're going to outsmart him in your own wisdom, if you think you're going to crawfish on him and win, you've got another thing coming. He's cunning. I don't mind saying that. He's cunning. In fact, the more cunning I realize he is, the safer I become. Because when I know that he's out there, and I don't live in paranoia, I want to tell you clearly, but when I know he's out there moving pieces and setting up situations, and I know what his tactics are, and I can see him from afar, it allows me to steer way clear. But it's when we walk into things just clueless and blind and not knowing, oh, he wouldn't go to that level, would he? Dunzo, like that. He's cunning. The next thing, and I think we just, because we assume so much about this passage of scripture that we don't unpack it like we need to. Beloved, can I just tell you this? The devil talks. He talks. And he said to the woman. Has anybody figured out yet that the devil talks? Anybody? Anybody crazy enough to raise your hand and say amen? Yeah. He talks. Now, I'm going to tell you something here. This terrified me. I was completely done with my message yesterday afternoon, just, you know, praying, meditating, and I remembered something years ago that I had used at a moment like this, and I was sure that it was in my research notes, and I went in my computer and was trying to find it. I couldn't find this thing because I remember saving this article about how many teenagers in America hear voices that tell them how worthless and useless and ugly and fat and everything else they are. How many of our kids, hear these kinds of voices? Well, I went looking for that, and I couldn't find it. I couldn't find it anywhere in any of my notes or anything else, and I just went, okay, well, let me Google it, right? Let me try to find it here. So I typed in some keywords that I thought would surely take me there, and some results popped up, and I saw this, one of the search results, and it talked about, you know, hearing voices in teenage kids, and then I find help when I use I statements. And I went, wow, this is someone who knows about identity. I'm going to go to that site and check it out. I went to the site, which was I'm not even naming it. It is a national organization, like professional, smart, worldly. And as I begin to read, I'm sure my jaw hit the table. I called Sarah in from the other room. I couldn't believe what I read, what I thought was going to be something good. I want you to look at this. It's a direct quote. Some people have found it particularly helpful to use I statements. I thought, cool, this is going to be great. I am this in Christ, I'm that in Christ. Oh, no, no. For instance, if a voice begins to tell me I am a whore, worthless, no good, etc., I can say out loud, right now I feel worthless, I feel like I'm not good, and I feel I am a whore, etc. This is very different than saying the voices say I'm no good, a whore, worthless, etc. In this strategy, I say what I am hearing and own it as my thought. And when I do this, the voices don't have to keep reminding me of it, and they quiet down. Are you kidding me? If I will just agree with what the devil says against me. I've noticed that his voice gets quieter and just leaves me alone. So let me agree with the lie and the liar just so he'll stop. Let me wave the white flag. Just leave me alone. Just quit saying it. Can I tell you, sometimes we need to fight. Fighting isn't bad. Fighting is godly. Fighting is good. Don't wave the white flag when he starts lying to you and about you. Are you kidding me? I've got some I statements when the devil comes and lies to me. You know what I tell him? I'm a blood-bought child of God. I'm the head and not the tail. I've been redeemed and saved and born again. I'm filled with the Spirit of God. I'm going to heaven and not hell. Those are the I statements we need when he starts talking, because he's a cunning talking devil. We've got national institutions saying, just agree with him, appease him, and he'll be quiet to you. That's the devil right there. He challenges and creates doubt in God's word. Eve, did God really say? He really say that? Let me try to create some doubt with you. Same thing he said to Jesus in the wilderness, being tempted. If you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, because doubt your identity, doubt who you really are. Let me create doubt in your mind about God and what God says about you and what God says who you are. He challenges and creates doubt in God's word. He twists the word. This is so subtle because he is subtle and cunning. Hey, Eve, did God say to you that you can't eat the fruit from every tree in the garden? God didn't say every tree. The liar said every tree. Eve got it right. She said, oh, no, no, no. He didn't say every tree. He just said I couldn't eat from this tree. But if I did, I would die, which leads to the next point. He's a liar because he said to Eve, you shall not die. You won't die. You can disobey God. You can do what you want. You can exalt yourself. You can obey your every whim and get away with it scot-free. You won't die. Next, he assaults God's character. This is that exchange where the enemy is saying to her, here's the reason that God doesn't want you to eat the fruit, because here's the deal. If you eat it, your eyes will be opened, you will know good and evil, and you will be like God. God doesn't want you eating the fruit because you'll be like him, and he doesn't want any competition, and I've already learned that from when I wanted to be like him. It got me kicked out. That's the only reason God doesn't want you to enjoy this and to experience this cool thing. Go ahead and forget God. He's a withholder. He's not generous. He's not a blessor. He's not benevolent. He holds back from you. Wow, and then she saw that it was good for wisdom and beautiful to behold. And she took it and she ate it. And then she shared it with Adam. And their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they began to sew fig leaves together, and then they hid, and then they were afraid. And then God comes in the picture in verse 11, and God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Who told you that you were naked? I'm telling you right now, if you haven't experienced this in your life, I'm grateful for that. I thank God for it, but I'm going to tell you what he does. The devil is one who will tempt you and tempt you and tempt you until you do the very thing that he's tempted you to do, and as soon as you do it, he will condemn you for doing it. Who told them that they were naked? The enemy of their soul told them that they were naked. Here, come on, take it. Eat it, eat it, eat it. It'll be good, it'll be good, it'll be good. They take it and eat it. Look at you, miserable wretch. You call yourself a son of God? You call yourself a follower of the king? Look at how you should be ashamed at yourself. There's nothing real about you. You don't really love God. You are miserable and worthless. And he begins to heap it on. And Adam and Eve, listen. And they realize and look, and we are naked and we are ashamed and we are hiding. We're fearful. So let's do something. Let's stitch fig leaves together to cover ourselves up. This is a picture of man's effort to redeem themselves when they do wrong. But they still know that it's not enough. And so they're hiding and afraid. And God says, hey, where are you? And they say, we're hiding, we're afraid. Listen, friends, there's people still like this. Like they're hiding in the midst of the garden. Like when you're gonna hide, don't hide in the very place where where God hangs out. I mean, go ahead, say it. Sin makes you stupid, doesn't it? I'm gonna hide in the very place I know he's gonna come and find me. They're hiding and they're fearful. The enemy, folks, takes our weaknesses and our sins and those things and so beats us up that he gets us convinced that we have to do something in our own effort to be right with God. We have to live in fear. We have to try to get away from God. When the Lord would say through the Holy Spirit's gentle conviction, listen, don't be afraid and don't run the other direction. Come to the throne of grace where you can find mercy and help in your time of need. Don't run from me, run to me when you've sinned. But the devil does everything he can to get us to run the other way of feeling unloved and unworthy and shamed and naked and afraid and embarrassed and everything else. And so long as we stay hiding in the midst of the garden, we're never gonna really get healed. So long as we keep trying to do our own thing to get right with God, we're never gonna really be right. Bring your failure to the throne of grace. Silence the enemy's voice and let the Father say, I love you, I forgive you, start fresh. Who told you that you were naked? Verse 12, then the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. We made this important point last week. One of the first byproducts of the fall of humanity was not seeing the devil instigating the sin and blaming another person. And that's exactly where we are in the United States of America today. We are blaming whites and blacks and Democrats and Republicans and fill in the blank. We are blaming and fighting one another, and the devil sits back behind it all laughing because we're too spiritually clueless to realize it's him doing it. It's him pulling the strings, and we need to start fighting him and not one another. Verse 13. The Lord God then said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. Eve got it right. Yeah, I cooperated, I'm taking my responsibility, but the serpent deceived me because he's a deceiver. It's what he does, and I fell for it, and I ate it, and I disobeyed. Verse 14 and 15, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now here we go, friends. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God says in the midst of the garden right there, here's the deal, humanity. There's going to be enmity. There's going to be conflict and confrontation between the serpent, Satan, and the seed of the woman. There's going to be conflict from here on out. He's going to do everything he can to steal, kill, destroy, deceive, anything he can to ruin your life. He's going to do that. However, as soon as mankind falls, God already gives a word of victory for the future, because he says out of the seed of the woman is going to come a seed, and what that seed is going to do, he is going to crush the head of the serpent, and the head of the serpent is going to bruise his heel. The seed of the woman, beloved, is Jesus. And as soon as the problem started, God gave the solution through the promise of Messiah. Glory to God. We're not left here alone to fight this battle. So there you go. His fall from heaven, his fall to the earth. We can see some of his characteristics, how and why it happened. Now, I'm going to blast through this next part quickly. Names, you know, names in the Bible are important things. They bespeak character and tactics and strategies and actions of beings, in this case, Satan. I'm gonna give you some of his names from the scripture really, really quick. You can go online and get these notes and pay attention to this. His name in the Hebrew is Abaddon. In the Greek, it's Apollyon. Revelation 9:11, it means that he is destruction. He is the destroyer. He's the angel of the bottomless pit, Revelation 9:11. It bespeaks his eternal abode. He is the angel of the bottomless pit. He's the accuser, Revelation 12:10. He accuses people, he berates people, he verbally abuses people. He's the accuser, he does that. Some of you hear those voices, you think it's God, it's not God. You think it's yourself, it's not yourself. It's the enemy of your soul who is accusing you and berating you and telling you lies in hopes that you'll believe it. He's our adversary, 1 Peter 5:8. It means he's our enemy combatant. It means he's not passive and just, you know, oh, every once in a while I'm gonna mess with humanity. No, he is our enemy combatant. He's an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14, it means that he's an impersonator. Remember, because he was Lucifer, light bearer, son of the morning, these types of names. Because he's associated with light, he then impersonates the light. And he will come and deceive and pretend to be something that he's not. Has anybody realized that the devil doesn't knock on your door with a pitchfork and red horns and say, I'm here to ruin your life? Mm-mm. He He comes dressed up in something beautiful, telling you wonderful things that he's going to do for you. And far too often we fall for it because we don't understand he would go to that level of impostorship and deception. He's Antichrist, 1 John 4:3. It means he is against Christ and everything that Christ stands for and everybody who stands for Christ. He is against every follower of Jesus. His name is Beast. Revelation 14, 9 and 10. I made this word up but because I think he's a rager. He is an inappropriate, consuming rager. He's a beast gone wild, consuming, trampling, destroying. He's Beelzebub, Matthew 12, 24, the Lord of the flies, the ruler over everything that is unclean and unholy. He's Belial, 2 Corinthians 6:15, which means worthless. The reason he tells people they are worthless is because he himself is worthless. He's a deceiver, devil, and dragon, Revelation 12, 9, self-explanatory. He's the enemy, Matthew 13, 39. And in that passage, Jesus says, the enemy comes to steal the word of God from us as soon as we hear it. The enemy comes to steal the word. I can't help but wonder what's going to be stolen from this word today in people's hearts, minds, and lives. People are going to leave having something stolen from them, where if they would have just heard it and connected the dots and then been a doer of it, their lives would be transformed. But they don't hear well. They don't hear right. They're going to church instead of encountering Jesus. And the word gets stolen. Transformation is a foregone conclusion. Listen, he's the evil one, John 17:15. He's the father of lies, John 8:44. Means he's the very source of lies, the fount of lies, if you will. He's the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Meaning he's the ruler of the worldly system. He's the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2:8-10. He is the one who utterly rejects the law of God, the ways of God. He's the lawless one. Anything that God's law says in terms of moral, spiritual authority, he resists and rejects it, twists it and perverts it. And he loves to do that in the church, and we're living with those very actions today. He's Lucifer, as we said, Isaiah 14:12. He's the light bearer. He's the imposter. He's the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. Again, the very source and fountain of sin. He's a murderer. John 8:44, he's a murderer. You want to know how someone gets in a truck and just starts running people over in the name of their God? It is a satanic spirit, a murdering spirit that causes people to do such things. He's the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:1-2. He's the ruler of the demonic atmosphere. He's like a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8, because he loves to intimidate. Like a roaring lion. He's not a roaring lion. He's like a roaring lion. Again, trying to be the imposter of the true lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the ruler of this world, John 12:31-32. Again, the ruler of the worldly system. He's Satan, Mark 1:13, tempter, accuser. He's the serpent of old, Revelation 12:9. He's that garden serpent, it tells us. He's the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. Again, the very source of destruction. He's tempter, Matthew 4:3, beguiler and seducer. He's the thief, John 10:10. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And finally, he's the wicked one, Ephesians 6:16. He is derelict, vicious and malicious in everything that he does. There's nothing good about him. He doesn't have a good plan for any of our lives. But you gotta watch out and make sure that he's not presenting it like it is a good plan and then just falling for it. Friends, this is serious. I know that this might be more real in my world because I'm in this every day in people's lives. Our staff is in this every day in people's lives, and we see people getting stolen from and killed and destroyed regularly. Anybody who's in ministry dealing with people's brokenness, you see these things all the time. This isn't an overt exaggeration, friends. If we put our heads in the sand, we're gonna quit seeing people be set free. We start pulling the mask off this joker, we're gonna see people redeemed by the blood of Jesus and walking in victory. Well, I'm gonna always try to point you to Jesus as much as we're talking about the enemy. I just want you to remember this. 1 John 3:8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Somebody say amen. Acts 10:38 says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The Jesus who healed the oppressed 2,000 years ago is the Jesus who heals the oppressed today without question. Finally for today, James chapter 4, verse 7 says this, therefore, because all these things be true, because the devil does what he does and God does what he does, because all these things are true, therefore, submit to God. Bring your life under the authority, the love, and grace of God Almighty. Submit to God. And then and only then are you in a place to resist the devil. Then and only then are you in a place to have him flee from your life. If you hear this and think, well, that wily devil's not gonna get me, I'm gonna pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm gonna be some rough and tumble cowboy, I'm gonna crawfish that guy and kick his fanny in. You just wait and see how long it is before he hands you your fanny in your hand. This happens to Christians. They think they don't have to submit to God and then they can still resist the devil, and it doesn't work that way. The equation is this: submit, resist, flee. That's how this works. Submit yourself to God. Come under his authority and under his love and under his power. Then you're in a place to resist. Your eyes get open. You start seeing how the devil's stealing, killing, destroying your life. You stand there and resist in the name of Jesus and the authority of the Spirit of God. And then you watch that joker flee from your life. You can't play with him and win. You can't flirt with him and win. Let me do a little bit of this. Let's see how far I can go and still be a follower of Jesus. Let me see how much sin I can get away with. You are in the wrong place already. Is that right? Well, I know y'all are experts in all of this, but I thought it would bear repeating today so that we can start winning just a little more often. Well, let's stand and pray together this morning, friends. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your word. We just say as much as depends upon us right now, God, we refuse to let one bit of this be stolen. We don't want to just see the enemy and everything that he does, Lord. We want to see the power, the grace, and the authority that you've given us so that we can whip that joker at every turn in the name of Jesus. God, help us see and understand and appropriate these powerful spiritual realities, these truths, oh God, that embolden us to walk with a warrior's mindset, not clueless about the battle that rages around us for our own souls, for the soul of the church in this world, this nation. God, help us look and see and respond appropriately. Lord, don't let this word get stolen. May it transform our lives, and may we walk with our shoulders just a little further back, with our spine a little straighter, with a little more iron in it. And God, may the victory that Jesus died to give us be appropriated in all of our lives, in and through the name and power and blood of Jesus. God, do that in all of us, we pray. Do that in all of us, we pray. Friends, I just want to pause for a second. I just want to ask you while we're in this space right here, is there something where the devil has been eating your lunch and you got to get it fixed? We're not going to do an altar call. We're not going to do any of that. Recognize it. Confess it. Forsake it. Apply the blood of Jesus to it. Ask God for deliverance. whatever it is, find your victory. For this purpose, Jesus was manifest, to destroy the works of the devil. Let him set you free and heal your oppression, your bondage, your addiction. Let him do it for you. He'll do it. Confess, forsake, repent, receive, receive. Let him be good to you. Let him be good to you. Quit hiding. Don't be afraid. Let him be good to you. Run to the throne of grace. Obtain the mercy and the help that you need right now. Get it. Get it. Get it. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen, church. Y'all were fantastic listeners today. I pray that word goes deep in your hearts. We'll see you soon. God bless you mightily.